to underrate the privileges we possess and to overrate the imagined or supposed advantages that we don't possess. We see that, I think, in different areas of life. You find people leaving churches because they're unhappy with some particular procedure, and they think that by going somewhere else they will enter into greener and better pastures. And they quickly discover that the grass is not as green as they supposed it might have been. They underrated the privileges they had, and they overrated the privileges or advantages they didn't possess. And we can so easily discover too late that what we thought was greener grass was really nothing of the sort. And this, I think, is what's happening here with these Galatians. They were in the spiritual trouble they were in because they were underrating the privileges that were theirs in Christ, and they were overrating the supposed advantages that the Judaizers were offering to them. They had failed to plumb the depths of the privileges that were theirs, and they were being seduced by the imagined or supposed advantages that were being offered them by the Judaizers. And what Paul does, as we've been seeing, is to bring both the present privileges of the Galatians and the imagined advantages of the Judaizers to the light of God's truth. And what Paul is saying in these verses this evening is, let us carefully examine the advantages or the supposed advantages of becoming yoked to the Mosaic order of things, and let us carefully examine the advantages of being yoked alone to Jesus Christ. Let's stop and think, he is saying. Let's stop and think. And what Paul does, therefore, in these verses is to develop the domestic analogy that he highlighted in verse 24 of chapter 3, as we saw last time. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And what Paul is seeking to do throughout these verses is to show the Galatians the absolute and utter absurdity of subjecting themselves to the servitude that the Mosaic order of things offers. Stop and think, he is saying. You are being seduced by supposed advantages. What are these advantages? They are none at all, says Paul. They are the very reverse. They will rob you of your privileges, and they will bring you into a new servitude. Whereas in Jesus Christ, we are brought into the glorious freedom of the children of the living God. The more I reflect on these verses, the more it seems to me that Paul has put his finger precisely on the problem that these Galatians are in. In the first verse of the third chapter, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Here are men and women who have become bewitched by the evil one, who are not in their right mind, whose thinking is all awry. For who in their right mind would exchange the glorious advantages of the freedom of the children of God for the servitude of the Mosaic ceremonial? Who in their right mind would do it? Only men and women who have become bewitched by the evil one. And what Paul does, therefore, in these verses 1 to 7, is to say to these Galatians, let's think again about these supposed advantages and what they are. And let me show you afresh the glorious privileges that are yours in Christ that you are failing signally to make your own Now in verses 1 and 2, Paul uses therefore a common illustration. What I am saying is this, he says, that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, even though he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees, now note this, until the time set by the father. This was a common situation in Greek and Roman households. The heir to the estate from his earliest days would be placed under the oversight of a paidagogos, a slave, a well-educated slave. And that well-educated slave had the responsibility of overseeing the development and the discipline of the heir of the estate. And during this period of minority, we might say, he was no different from a slave. Now note this, he was not a slave. He wasn't a slave, he was the heir of the household. He was the son of the father. But in practical terms, he was no different from a slave. He owned the whole estate, but he was subject to guardians and trustees. During the time of his minority, he was watched over, he was hemmed in by a disciplinarian who was there to care for his mental and his emotional and societal development. But this period of minority was only for a time, until, he says, the time set by the father. The time would come when the son would leave his minority, enter his majority, and the paidagogos, the educated slave, had no longer any responsibility for him. He passed into oblivion, as it were, with regard to that development. He was a temporary, appointed expedient. He was never intended always to be there. And when the time for preparing, training and disciplining was over, he was set aside. And the son enters his majority and takes possession of the whole estate. Now, says Paul, verse 3, so also when we were children, and he's speaking of himself as a Jew, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now what Paul is saying here is that in the same way in which human fathers manage the education of their children, so God, the great Father, has conducted the care and discipline of his children. And Paul is referring here in verse 3, therefore, to the state of the church under the law, under the Mosaic dispensation. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. They weren't slaves, just as the heir of the estate was not a slave, but in practice he was no different from a slave. They were not slaves, but in practice, they were under the slavery of the basic principles of the world. They were under guardians and trustees until the time set by the Father. Now, Paul uses very strong language here, doesn't he? He is describing the church, the people of God, the family of God, in the Mosaic period, as being in practice in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, what are these basic principles of the world that the church in its minority were in slavery to? Well, very clearly in the context he's speaking here of the commands and ordinances of the Mosaic law. And the word he uses is actually a very striking word. The principles, the basic principles of the world. The word basic principles is stoicheia. We could almost translate it elements. It was actually used in classical literature for the alphabet. And what Paul is saying, I think, is this, that in our minority when we were children, under guardians and trustees, we were under the elementary care of the commands and the ordinances that God had imposed upon his people for particular reasons. We were under the ABC of the truth of God. It's interesting that the same word, I think it's the only other time it's used, is in Hebrews 5:12, where Paul speaks, excuse me again, I actually think Paul wrote Hebrews, but that's by the way I keep saying that. But anyway, whoever wrote Hebrews, the elementary truths, it's the stoicheia. The stoicheia are elementary truths. Simple truths. And they are of the world because the Mosaic ordinances and commands were conveyed in symbols and external ceremonies, in earthly pictures, we might say. You think of teachers who are teaching year one children. I'm sure Anne and Francis in their earlier days as teachers did this. You teach children to read. You don't give them the Iliad. You don't start with Calvin's Institutes. You might end up there, one would hope, but you don't start there. You give them building blocks. A for apple. B for ball, or whatever it might. I'm going to stop there, I've got lost. You give them simple little helps and tools. You give them in little earthly concrete symbols. And you recognise that's what's appropriate for their age and for their understanding. It's appropriate. You use simple, concrete, visual elements to fit in with their capacities. That's what Paul is saying. When we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, Paul is wanting to contrast dramatically the comparative bondage of the Church of God in the Mosaic dispensation with the people of Christ, the Church of God, in the New Covenant dispensation. Now, there is continuity. It's the same church. But one is a church in childhood, and the other is the church coming to its maturity. Paul is highlighting the comparative bondage. That's why, for example, in Acts 15, Peter calls the law a yoke that our fathers, neither our fathers nor we, are able to bear. And you want us to go back to that. It was a heavy burden. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. John Brown's commentary in Galatians, which I would heartily commend to you. John Brown says this: far better to be the Lord's bondsman than our own masters, or in other words, the devil's slaves. They were the Lord's bondsmen, but they were the Lord's. They were his children. But they had not yet reached the full rights of sonship. Christ had not yet come. They were living in the dispensation of the shadow, not of the full light of the dawn. They were living in the dispensation of the concrete and the symbolic. Read Hebrews 8 through 10. But all of this was to lead on, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us at the end of Hebrews 11, to something better. Remember that great catalogue of the heroes of the faith? They all died in faith. But without us, they cannot be made perfect, because God had prepared something better for us who live this side of the coming of the Saviour. And what that something better is highlighted in verses 4 through 7. So Paul is saying, what are these supposed advantages? They are none. There are actually no advantages at all. They want to bring you again back to a minority state. They want to bring you under the yoke of the law. They want to entangle you again and burden you with that which even our fathers were not able to bear with. And so in contrast, in verses 4 to 7, Paul says, let's consider the advantages or the privileges which are yours in Christ. Because that's the great problem so often with us. We don't really understand what is ours in Christ. God has blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places. In Christ there is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We are complete in him. Our problem so often is that we just do not grasp at all the immensity of the privileges that are ours through our faith union with Jesus Christ. And we live so often as impoverished children, rather than as sons and daughters rejoicing in the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now in verses 4 through 7, remember that Paul is not contrasting believers and unbelievers, but believers under the Christian dispensation and believers under the Mosaic dispensation of period, between children under law and full-grown sons and daughters who have now received the full rights of sonship. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. How did God bring about this great transformation that brought the Jews from being children into receiving the full rights of sonship through faith in Jesus Christ? And Paul wants to say to these Galatians, as we'll see in a moment, Christ came to redeem us from that. He doesn't want to bring you back to it. He wants to deliver you from it. How did He bring about this great transformation? And what exactly is the great transformation? What is the great fundamental distinction between believers under the old covenant and believers under the new covenant? How did God bring about the great transformation? He brought it about in two ways, although I think we might just get as far as the first one. Verse 4 and 5, He sent His Son. And in verse 6, He sent His Spirit. Interestingly, both verbs are in the aorist tense, the once for all historic completeness. He sent His Son and He sent His Spirit. And we might need to wait next time to explore the significance of sending the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. But the great signal transformation has been wrought by this. God sent His Son when the time had fully come, when the time appointed by Him had arrived for the minority to end and the majority to begin. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to do what? To bring us back again under the burden and the yoke of the Mosaic dispensation, to bring Gentiles into that which the very Jews themselves could not bear? No. To redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. God sent His Son. Notice what Paul says here. He sent a Son born of a woman. He came as a man to redeem men, but also as a Jew born under law. Not just a man, but of necessity a Jewish man, to fulfill all the requirements and the demands of the Mosaic law that the people of God could not meet. To take upon Himself to obey all the law's precepts, and to endure all of the law's curse and judgment on those who fail to obey its precepts. And the great purpose of His coming in regard to the Jews was to redeem those who were under law, to bring them out from that period of minority, from that period of sign and symbol and shadow, and to bring them into the promised new covenant glory of full sonship with God. Now it's quite possible that the Judaizers were saying to these Galatians, Jesus Christ was a Jew. Jesus Himself was circumcised. He obeyed all the precepts and the principles of the Mosaic legislation. Why are you not? And Paul is saying, indeed, he was a Jew. But far from coming to impose on Gentiles the Mosaic law, Christ came to redeem the Jews from it. How can you go back to that, he's saying? How can you imagine there are any advantages in that which the Saviour has come to redeem and deliver men and women from? He came to redeem us in order to bring to us the full rights of sonship. The full rights of sonship. He came to win for us that salvation fullness that only one could win, who would in our place fulfill the law's demands preceptively and sacrificially. The Son has come and He has won for us this full right of sonship. Now, what does that mean? In other words, what is the great advantage of living this side of Calvary from living that side of Calvary? The New Testament contrasts the advantage in different ways. It's between no longer living in the shadows, but living in the full light of the Son of Righteousness. That perhaps is the most dramatic contrast the New Testament makes. We're no longer in the age of promise, we're in the age of fulfillment. But what are these new covenant principles that belong to the full rights of sons? That the people of God in the old covenant dispensation didn't enjoy. Well, there are a number. Let me mention two, I think, that are primary here. And we will dwell on this more at length next time. Supremely, we have the privilege of calling God Abba, Father. This is what Paul goes on in verse 6, which we'll look at in some depth next time. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, this was far from common in the Old Testament. There were, if you like, glimpses of the prospect that awaited the people of God. But you will scour the Old Testament scriptures and you will hardly find anyone addressing God as Father. Whereas, it was the Saviour's normal way of addressing God. It was almost His invariable way of addressing God. The unique, intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. Think of the high priestly prayer in John 17. On 5 or 6 occasions, He speaks to the Father. He prays to the Father. Holy Father, righteous Father. Father, the world does not know You. It's the great hallmark of His relationship as the God-man to the ever-blessed God. It's the relationship of Son to Father. Now here is the breathtaking wonder of the new covenant privilege. We are brought to share in that relationship that the Son enjoys with the Father. We can call the Creator of the cosmos Abba, and as you all know, it literally has the idea of Daddy. Daddy. It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, you may now speak to God as I speak to Him, with the same right of access, with the same sense of intimacy, with the same assurance that He loves you. Believers in Jesus Christ share in the same intimacy that the Son has with the Father. That's staggering, isn't it? If we didn't read it, we wouldn't believe it. We have the same right of access because we come in Christ. And we have the same assurance that He loves you. It's the same word. Father, Abba. And that's the common possession of all the people of God. That's our most naturally instinctive word to pray to God. does much else we might pray, Sovereign Lord, Majestic God, Glorious God, but the instinctive, natural, spontaneous expulsion of the believer's heart as it rises to God is this, Father. Didn't our Lord teach us that? When you pray, say, Our Father. I think you can tell volumes about someone listening to their prayers. I don't mean you should analyse prayers. But you know, sometimes people never get beyond God. God, I thank you. And you think, well, that's right. That's good. You think, but Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. It's the principal, foundational, central, fundamental element in our relationship with God. This is our new covenant privilege in Christ, that we share His intimacy with the Father. Think of the assurance that gives. He's a Father. And the second great advantage and privilege is that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us His brethren. Do you know these words in Hebrews 2? Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And Paul is saying, you want to go back into the shadows. You want to lose sight of that glorious relationship that is yours, that was theirs in embryo and shadow, that's now yours in fulfillment and full light. You want to opt out of knowing that the Son of God is not ashamed to call you His brother and His sister. If we had any real grasp of our advantages and privileges, we would not be so easily seduced away from Jesus Christ. We would be able to say to people who came with great schemes and great advantages, you know, if you follow this route, it will lead you here, and if you follow this, it will bring you into that. We would say, friend, get lost. You would say it kindly, but firmly. Be gone. I have Christ. What need I of trivia? What need I of shadows? What need I of the ABC when I have Him who is not ashamed to call me His brother? As I said, next time we're going to look in a little detail at the spirit of adoption. But I want to say two things just as we close. I want to say, first of all, that there is the tremendous danger that even though by faith in Jesus Christ we have received the full rights of sonship, we still live with a servile spirit. Like the elder brother in the parable in Luke 15. All these years I have slaved for you. He was a son of the household, a son of the father. But his attitude was servile. And he betrayed himself. All these years I've slaved for you. And that's the way I think some Christians live. They don't live in the glorious liberty of the children of God. They live with a servile, cramped, narrow spirit, looking over their shoulder, wondering if they're measuring up, always thinking they've got to be doing something to measure up to God's standards. Nothing more grieves a father than to have a child of his say to them or in their hearing, well, you know, I do it because that's my duty. Now, duty's a great thing. Duty's a great thing. There's nothing more chilling to a father, let me tell you. And I'm sure this would be the case. I trust I've never yet heard it. And to hear a child say, well, it's what Dad said, so I better do it. It's my duty as a child. there would be a cold chill stealing over your soul if that were the case. You might be saying, well, I'm thankful at least I've done what's right. And that would be good as so far as it goes. But doesn't your heart long for the child to respond? And someone says, you know, why are you doing that? Because I love my dad. I want to please him. Our relationship in Christ has delivered us from servile serving. We live before a Father who is the Father of mercies and the God of all compassion. We are brethren with him who's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. And the second thing is that although Paul says now we have the full rights of sons, we also need to realise that our adoption is nonetheless still incomplete. Our adoption is still incomplete. You'll know these words in 1 John 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God in the fullest sense, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in Romans 8, Paul says the same thing, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. You say, but aren't we already, by faith in Jesus Christ, the adopted children of God? We are. And yet Paul can look at it prospectively. We are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now we have the full rights of sonship, but our adoption is still incomplete. We still await that final fulfillment where we receive resurrection bodies like unto Christ's, where we will mirror the one who is the God-man. Now Paul is saying to these Galatians, this is what is yours in Christ. Stop imagining that there are any advantages over the hill. They're all in Christ. They're all to be explored in Christ. They're all to be plumbed. And wouldn't this one advantage itself be sufficient to spend the rest of our days thinking, I am a son, a daughter of the everlasting God. I can call the one who made the heavens and the earth, Abba. And the one who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on High is not ashamed. And that's Laetotes. He's not ashamed to call me his brother or his sister. That means he's proud to do so. What a thought to ponder as we live out our days, as we wake up tomorrow morning, as you face these heavy regimen of exams these next weeks. As you feel the weight of having to measure up, knowing you never have to measure up to God. You're his in Christ. You're a son and a daughter. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. Isn't that just unexpoundable? A joint heir with Jesus Christ of God. And Paul's saying to these Galatians, you send these Judaizers packing. They're preaching another gospel. It's no gospel at all. In Christ you've got everything. In Christ you have everything. Ponder that. Explore that. Rejoice in that. Live in the light of that. Don't live servilely before God. Live in the glorious freedom, as Paul puts it, the glorious liberty of the children of God. As Paul was saying in Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Don't therefore be yoked again with bondage and slavery. Christ has come. That day has gone. The new covenant in its fullness has arrived. Live in the light of what you are by your faith union with Jesus Christ. Amen.